Okay, Matthew chapter 3 is where we're going to begin today. But remember that Mark chapter 1 also has things that we're looking at. It's on. Okay. Mark chapter 1 also has information, and Luke chapter 3 has information. So Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, is where we pick up the story. It's where John the Immerser has been down in the Jordan Valley. And maybe we'll do our orientation real quick here. There's our bigger map of the Jewish territories. Then we zoom in down here where we can see Jerusalem. And then about a half day's walk down into the Jordan Valley, down by Jericho, where this big X is at. That's where John is doing his ministry. And so here's what the River Jordan looks like today, right around that vicinity. And it was much wider at the time. It was a crossing point for all the pilgrims that were coming from Galilee up in the north and Mesopotamia as well. And so it was a perfect place for John to do his ministry. So he started his ministry in 28 AD. And the event that we're looking at today with the immersion of Jesus, it happens probably in the winter of 29, which then shifted into the winter of 30 AD, which Jesus begins his ministry in the spring of 30. Now, how do we know that it must have been the winter? Well, because we can backdate from when Jesus started his ministry at the Passover in Jerusalem. And we have to fit certain things in there, such as we have to fit in the wedding where he changed water into wine. That's up in Galilee. We also have to fit in the recovery period after his 40 days of fasting. And so that's probably a good 50 days that we're talking about right there. And then we have the immersion at the front end of that. So there is a very ancient tradition amongst the Egyptian believers in Jesus that Jesus was immersed right around the end of December, which would fit that sort of scenario that we're talking about here. Now, what's the weather like in the Jordan Valley region that we're talking about around that time of year? Well, it's perfect if you're going to do any type of fasting and outdoor long-term prayer and things of that nature, which Jesus is going to do during this period. Because in the winter months, the area right here north of the Dead Sea, it has days of about upper 60s and nights of lower 50s. So perfect camping out weather, all right? And also, would be perfect if you're going to go on an extended fast. So just be aware that Jesus is not out there in the sweltering heat that we think of for the Dead Sea area, but rather he's probably there in the winter months, which is much more mild. In fact, that's why Herod had a winter palace down in that area, because it was a much more temperate climate than it was in the middle of winter up at Jerusalem. So Jesus arrives somewhere after John has been ministering about a year and a half or more. And everybody's being immersed by John. Big deal going on. And so Matthew 3, 13. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be immersed by him. It's about a three-day trip to come from Nazareth down to this site. Well, actually, about closer to 2.5 days. And Jesus, we have to picture this kind of in our mind, thinking about how the procedures might have been. Jesus just gets in a line of those that are wanting to be dunked under the water by John. And John's working his way through systematically, and then boom, right there in front of him is his cousin, Jesus. He knows him. He knows him very well. They're only about 6 months difference in their ages. They would have grown up together, seeing each other, very likely 3 times a year at family get-togethers at Jerusalem, because they would have been required, the adult males for sure, but we know that Jesus' family was in the habit of taking the whole family. The adult males had to show up at Jerusalem for Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And families usually kind of got together during these periods of time. So John and Jesus effectively grew up with one another. They were well acquainted with one another. And that helps explain why John says what he says next to Jesus. It's not because he knows that Jesus is the Messiah, because he doesn't know that yet. How do I know that? Because it's not until later that John says, I knew that he was the one because I saw the dove of the Holy Spirit come down and rest on him. Now, has that happened at this point? Nope. So John does not realize that Jesus is the Messiah when he says this to him. It says that John tried to prevent him from being immersed by John, saying, I have need to be immersed by you, and you come to me? So why would John say that to Jesus? If he doesn't know he's the Messiah, why would he say it? He grew up around him, and what's the immersion for? People that are involved in a lot of sin. People are repenting of their activities. So we know that Jesus behaved himself. The whole time he was growing up, the scripture talks about him being obedient to his parents. He submitted to their leadership, their rule, and he grew in favor with both God and mankind. So Jesus was the absolute perfect child. And so even though John may have suspected that maybe from time to time he did something wrong, as far as John was concerned, Jesus was just so much better than him. It's like, what are you doing? I'm the one that, you know, did this to cousin so-and-so, and you tried to tell me to not do it, and things like that. So he's like, I would be the one that needs to be repenting and being dunked under the water at this point. Yeah, Lee. Yeah, very good. Yeah, you took us back all the way to the time when Mary was barely pregnant and Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, and John jumps inside the womb because of the Holy Spirit. And so, yeah, there would be something of that too that is there, because John is a prophet. And so he's got a sensitivity to things like this, and so he knows that there's something special about Jesus. He still doesn't understand that he's the Messiah yet. So he's not objecting because he's the Messiah. He's objecting because he knows he's a much better man than himself. They're both in their 30s, remember? 30-something. So right around their mid-30s. So John wants to beg off on dunking Jesus under the water. But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." So Jesus insists, I need to be immersed by you. It's important. It fulfills all righteousness. So here is where we have to understand there's something bigger here to the ceremony than just being immersed into the forgiveness of your sins. Because that's what everybody else is doing. Everybody else is repenting and confessing, and they're being moved out of their sinful state into a forgiveness state by the immersion ceremony. Jesus doesn't need that. So I kind of gave you a little bit of an assignment to see whether or not you might be able to find some requirement, as to why Jesus had to be immersed. That is exactly correct, John. He is starting his priesthood. Now, how do we know that that's what we're talking about? If you go to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter number 8 specifically, the book of Leviticus is a rule book for the Levites. Moses wrote it at God's direction. And in this particular section, the rule for how do you appoint a priest to service is described. And this is what it says. Leviticus chapter 8. So then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take Aaron and his sons with him, and the garments, that's the special uniforms, the anointing oil, the bull of the sin offering, the two rams, the basket of unleavened bread, and assemble all the congregation at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, the tent of meeting, that's the tabernacle. Right in front of the doorway of the tent of meeting, there is a great big water tank. Some people picture it as being like a little bird bath. This is a great big water tank. And this water tank is the source of the water which the priests use to wash themselves, to wash off any dirt or blood before they go back into the tabernacle building each time that they have to go in there. And there's probably little spigots on the side that allow them to get their feet washed and things like that. But it was also used in a ceremony at the beginning of their service. It says, so Moses did just as the Lord commanded him, and when the congregation was assembled at the doorway of the tent of meeting, Moses said to the congregation, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded to do. So this is a righteous requirement. This is an order of God requiring something of the priests. So Moses had Aaron and his sons come near, and he did what to them? Wash them with water. Now, I suppose we could look at that as being washing them, you know, all over with water, but the most likely scenario is what we see Jewish people doing all the time when they need to be washed all over, and that is they get into a pool or a tank of water and they dunk themselves all the way down into it. They immerse themselves. And so what we're seeing here in Leviticus chapter 8 is that before Aaron and his sons became priests, they were immersed. And then he put the tunic on him and he girded him with the sash. So basically he puts on all of these special clothes that are described there. And then verse 10, Moses then took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that. And then verse 12, then he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. So the process of becoming a priest, specifically a high priest, required you to be immersed, put on the robes of your office, and be anointed with the holy oil of God, which always symbolized, guess what? The Holy Spirit. And that's why prophets, priests, and kings all had that holy anointing oil poured over their heads, and from then on, they were referred to as the anointed of God. In Hebrew, that word is Mashiach. It's where we get our word Messiah. In Greek, it's Christos, which is where we get our word Christ. So the ceremony that Jesus is telling John has to happen is I need to go through the ceremony of becoming high priest. He doesn't have any sins to be dealt with, but he does need to go through the ceremony. All right, so questions or comments on that? Yes, ma'am. It is more than being an example, because that's actually what I grew up with. I was taught early on in the church that this is where Jesus is just setting the example that everybody needs to be immersed. You can eventually get to that, yes, but that's not the point. when Jesus says to him, "This is necessary to fulfill all righteous requirements," he's saying this is part of the ordination ceremony that I need to go through. First, I'm washed, then I'm clothed, then I'm anointed. Because what do we see happen next? Then he permitted him, and after he was immersed, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And by the way, one of the other accounts says that he was praying at that point. And behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And the dove is symbolic of, guess what? Holy Spirit. And so here comes the Holy Spirit anointing of God on Jesus. Now, we'd all go, wait a second, he's already full of the Holy Spirit. Yes, he is, because he is God. But Philippians chapter number 2 brings us a little bit of a story here. If you want to jump over there, if you're not familiar with it, which I really hope you are. But Philippians chapter 2, oops, helps if I type in my correct stuff. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 5, Paul's trying to teach people to have a good attitude. And he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not require or regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung on to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and then being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." This passage helps us understand something, an agreement that happened between the Father and the Son. When Jesus came to planet Earth, he came as a human being. He had no supernatural powers at his conception, through his gestation, through his birth, through his early childhood development, his teen years, adolescence, up into his adulthood. He did not have supernatural abilities, because that was part of the agreement that's mentioned here. He emptied himself of the prerogatives of divinity so that he experienced life exactly like all of we do. And this is in Hebrews as well. He, even though he was tempted in every way like unto ourselves, he did not sin. So Jesus lived the perfect human life just like all of us were supposed to be trying to do and failed. At his immersion, the Holy Spirit came on him in power and restored most of his supernatural abilities. Not always, because they were meted out, because there were times at which Jesus didn't know things. For example, he says this one time, "No one knows the time of the coming, not even me, only the Father in heaven." Do you remember that? So there was still part of this agreement between Jesus the Son and God the Father that he would continue living with limitations in this bodily form, where the Father and the Holy Spirit meted out to him whatever it was he needed to know and to do. The rest of the time, he was functioning just like us. And so this has made some people do some weird things. Some people have tried to say then, well, that means that Jesus didn't become the Christ until the day that the Holy Spirit came on him in his baptism, that he was just a man that God just picked out of, you know, all the people. And so he became the Christ whenever the immersion happened, and then when he died, the Christ was taken off of him. No, what are you doing? That's going way beyond what the scripture is talking about here. And so you have these New Agers that talk about the Christ consciousness and how the Christ consciousness came on different people at different times in history. And the scripture has nothing to do with that nonsense. The only thing we're trying to bring out here is the fact that all the way up until the day of his immersion, Jesus was acting just like we were in dealing with life, except he did it properly. And that makes him the perfect substitute. And because he's God, he can offer himself as a substitute, not just simply for one person, but for all persons at the same time. Yeah. With the immersion being done publicly here. Yeah. Well, you understand, when we were reading in Leviticus just a while ago, the ordination of the priest was a public affair. Moses was to call everybody around so that they could see their high priest being washed and clothed and anointed, so that they could understand that he's here to function on your behalf, to offer atonement for you, and to pray for you to God. So yeah, it's very important that this was public. Now, I would take this one step further. Understand that this was the ceremony all priests went through. And we are part of the priesthood of believers. And so immersion is part of the ceremony that we go through when we become Christians, because we're becoming the priests of God. We're having a sacrifice that's been offered on our behalf, which was part of the ceremony. That's Jesus. We're being immersed. We're being clothed. Who are we being clothed in? Jesus. Paul actually uses that illustration. He says, at immersion, we put on Christ. We've taken off the old self, and we put on Jesus as if he's our new robes. And then we're anointed with the Holy Spirit, because the gift that comes with becoming a Christian is the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. And then what are we supposed to do? Represent God to the people and people to God, right? So Jesus is going through this ceremony of immersion on this day because it's a requirement for him to be that high priest that will be the only mediator between God and man. That's the man, Christ Jesus, right? That's another one from Paul. So the immersion on this day, very, very important. We also have one other thing that happens, and that is the testimony of God. In Matthew, that's verse 17, "Behold, a voice out of heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased.'" That's not just a father saying, "I'm proud of this guy." And in Mark and in Luke, it actually has the address made to Jesus. "You are my son, in you I'm well pleased." The wording here is to basically acknowledge, first of all, you are mine. You're my son. Second, you are perfect. You have accomplished everything up to this point in your mission exactly as we agreed upon. You've lived and resisted temptation and lived a sinless life. So you now may proceed to the next part of the mission, which is you're going to become the high priest who's going to offer yourself as the atoning sacrifice for sins. Book of Hebrews makes a big deal out of all of this, by the way, about the high priesthood of Jesus and him offering his own blood instead of the blood of bulls and goats. So any questions, comments on some of that? You want another little tidbit that would come through if you were a Hebrew here? In Hebrew, the word for a dove is yonah. It's an onomatopoeia because a dove kind of goes, Yonah, Yonah, right? Whose name is that? Jonah. Is there anything connected between Jesus and Jonah? 3 days, right? As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of that great big sea monster, so the Son of Man will spend 3 days and then be resurrected from the earth, right? So I just find that interesting that the dove thing would also kind of reverberate with Hebrew readers, that Jesus was being marked by the mark of Jonah, by the mark of the dove. Okay, how about this? We're in Matthew, so let's just go ahead and stay. Oh, no, wait a second. Divert over to Luke 3 first. Not going to read through the whole list, but Luke 3:23. It says here, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. Now, I've talked about that several times. The about there means somewhere in the 30s. And so my calculations is Jesus was right around 35 when he was immersed. And so that matches exactly what Luke said. That's about 30. But look at the next phrase. Being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph. So Joseph is his presumed father. He's his adopted father. And then from there, we launch into a genealogy that goes all the way back to David through his son Rehoboam, and then it goes all the way back to Abraham, and then finally all the way back to Adam, where it says in verse 38, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God, which ties it all kind of together, because Adam was the first, quote, son of God, because he had no father other than God. And so here's the genealogy that is given, and I messed up in my head. I apologize. This is the genealogy that goes through the son of David named Nathan, because this is Mary's genealogy, because she's married to Joseph. The other genealogy is over in Matthew, and it's the one that goes through the king list, back to David through Solomon, and then finally back to Abraham as well. And that's the legitimate legal genealogy of Joseph. So this is the biological genealogy of Jesus through Joseph's wife, Mary. And that's why there's differences between the two, is because one's for one part of the partnership or the couple, and the other's for the other. But I wanted you to see that there's kind of a distinction between the two. But Jesus is the Son of God by both genetics, because he goes all the way back to Adam, but also because he's always been around. He is the Father's eternal Son. And then we're ready for the temptation. I like Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew. Matthew makes a big deal out of this, that it's tied in with Book of Deuteronomy quotations. Matthew 4:1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we've seen this picture several times now. That's kind of a generic picture of the wilderness that we're talking about, the wilderness of Judea. It's in the rain shadow of the ridge of Judea, so it doesn't get much rain at all. And it is really hot in the summer, average day temperature in the over 100, I think, during the summer months, and it never gets much cooler than about 80 in the night, in the heat of summer. But in the winter months, much more pleasant, much more tolerable, as I said, it's about in its upper 60s during the day and the lower 50s at night. And so Jesus seems to have been here in this wilderness during that time of the year. And what Jesus seems to be doing is repeating some of the experience of the Israelites. When Israel left Egypt, what was the thing that happened that stopped the pursuit of the Egyptians? The crossing of the Red Sea. And guess what? In 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, Paul refers to that as they were all immersed in the sea. So the Israeli experience where they're being brought out of Egypt starts with an immersion in the sea that puts a stop to their past. It's the termination point. And they are being led by the Holy Spirit, of course, because they got the fire by day and or fire by night and the cloud by day. How many years did they spend in the wilderness? 40. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, and after he'd fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. So he reduplicates the wilderness experience of the Israelites by spending 40 days, one day for each of the 40 years that they spend in the wilderness. And only after he goes through that experience will he then show up at Jerusalem and start his ministry in the Holy Land, in the Promised Land. So there's a lot of symbolism that takes place here in the ministry of Jesus. It actually goes all the way back to his birth. Do you remember Matthew quotes from this? He says that the reason that Jesus was in Egypt was to fulfill the prophecy, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." So just like Israel was called out of Egypt by God, Jesus was called out of Egypt by God. So lots of symbolism that we should not poo-poo and put off to the side. Jesus is going through the Israeli experience, but he's doing it successfully. So 40 days and 40 nights. This is on the threshold of human ability. People can go 40 days without food, but not too much longer than that. If you get into the 50s range, you sometimes can't get back from that. Because by the time you get to 40 days without food, your body is starting to eat muscle mass. It's starting to burn muscle mass in order to maintain life force. So Jesus pushes himself to the exact limit, you know, matching the 40 years with 40 days. He is pushing the limit of the human body. And then he is opened up to Satan coming and tempting him as the Son of God. Because he spent 30-some years proving that he is a human that can face temptation and resist it. So the next question is, can he as God resist temptation? So these temptations are not, they're not as much directed toward his humanness, although they play on that. These are directed toward his divinity. So Jesus is hungry, as you would expect, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God." Now, all of you have that in your text, right? If. Is there anybody that has since? Since is the better English representation of this. There's a way in the Greek language that you can categorize the type of sentences when you use the word if. And one of them is, if, and I know this is true, then. That's this categorization of if clause. So it's not that Satan doesn't know. He knows. He knows that Jesus is God. And he states it. Since you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. So you see here on the picture, lots and lots of rocks laying all over the place, right? Some of them are roughly the shape and size of a loaf of bread from that time period, flat little pita-like loaf of bread. So Satan says, you're hungry? You're God? Just turn this stone into bread. Problem solved. So he wants Jesus to use his supernatural ability for his own gratification. That's the temptation. Jesus' response is, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All right, so where does that come from? Deuteronomy. Where in Deuteronomy? Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 8, first of all, the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is Moses' final sermon. The 40 years are almost over. Moses knows he's going to die soon, and he's not getting to go into the promised land with the Israelis, and he wants them to be ready for everything that's going to happen to them once they get over there. So Moses goes back over the history of Israel up to this point in their exodus. And one of the things that he reminds them of is what happened at the very beginning of their time in the wilderness. So verse 1 of Deuteronomy 8 is where I want you to start. All the commandments that I'm commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and then fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that a man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. So that's where Jesus is quoting from. Why was it that God let the Israelis get hungry when they first went out into the wilderness and they ran out of their rations? Yeah, so they would realize God is the ultimate source of your provisions. I mean, the best way to understand that is to be out in the middle of somewhere where there are no provisions. The wilderness of the Sinai, the wilderness of Midian, where they were at, kind of looked like this. Does that look like a place where you'd grow crops of wheat? Nope. That'd take a lot of water, and there's only a little bit of water that comes through here. So they can't sit around and wait to grow wheat and grind it and make their own bread and things like that. See any stores? Nope. Especially when you got 3.5 million people, probably, that are trying to be fed. So the wilderness experience of the Israelis at the very beginning was, you're hungry? Guess who you have to depend upon? God. And here you go. Boom! Manna. 6 days a week, double portion on the sixth day. And he did that for all of those years, 40 years, so that they could somewhere along the line start getting into their head what's in the model prayer. Is there anything about bread in the model prayer? What is it? Give us this day our daily bread. So provide for us what we need to get through this day. So Jesus tells Satan, you want me to just whip up some bread here using my supernatural power, but I'm telling you, this hunger reminds me I have to follow God's lead in this. I have to trust him and let him provide. So how did he do on the temptation? He passed with flying colors, right? And what was the mechanism that he used to resist temptation? The scripture. So, memorization of that scripture. And that was where I was going to go into next. Did he like say to Satan, hold on just a second, I got to look that up in my concordance to see whether or not I can find something that deals with this topic? No, he was already equipped with the memorization of key scriptures on key topics, which is something that all of us as Christians, we need to do that continually in our lives. We should encourage it in our young people, give them key memorization passages to help them get through temptations, but we as adults, we need to keep adding to that. If you have a particular weakness, something that's really bugging you, you should immediately go and find some series of scriptures that will help you deal with that and memorize key portions of those scriptures so that when the temptation starts rising up, you can whip that out and say it out loud to yourself. Reinforcement, right? Here's from David's Psalm. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you, that I might not sin against God. So memorization is an important part of a believer's lifestyle. Jesus demonstrates it here. And he used Deuteronomy because it was such a memorizable book for the Jewish people. It had lots and lots of topics in it. One of the other books that they like to memorize from, well, let's see, can you guess? Proverbs, very good. Because it's got lots of life things in it. And Psalms also, another one to memorize from. And I think all of those books are good books for us as believers today to memorize from. Gospels are good. New Testament letters are good. Just whatever it is that you need that extra bit of reinforcement for, just memorize it. And repetition is the mechanism of memorization, especially for us older ones. We've got to burn it into our brain a lot more than the young people do because their brains are still supple, okay? We have to kind of grind it in there a little bit harder to make sure that it stays, okay? So we'll come back to the two other temptations of Jesus next week. And the next one we're going to look at, it's kind of weird because Satan goes, okay, two can play at that game. I'll quote from the scripture. And so you got to watch out for that because sometimes the enemy will quote from scripture to try to get you to go along with them. But this is where Paul was talking about the right dividing of the word. There is a right way and a wrong way to use the word of God. And Jesus turns it around and tells him, now, let me give you a better passage of scripture on this particular topic. So we'll talk about that next week. Okay, we're out of time, so we better stop. Father, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for Jesus becoming our high priest. We thank you for Jesus proving in that early life that sin needs to be avoided like the plague, and that this prepared him to become the substitution for us. And now we thank you, Father, for the thing we were just talking about, how he even resisted the temptations to his own divinity, to shortcut the operation. And we appreciate the fact that he stayed on the plan and on the target that you'd agreed with him about to save us and to fill us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to have a great morning of worship now, and let everything that we do be done to your glory and honor. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.